The subject tonight, this afternoon, is the teaching in small groups. We've been hearing a lot of tremendous principles, and the application of those principles is fairly broad. You can use it in a variety of contexts, but they all focus on teaching the Word of God. Teaching takes on many forms, but at the heart, it's communicating and communicating effectively. The lecture method is probably one of the most common methods of teaching. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. It's basically the form of communication is the lecture, where one person speaks and everybody passively listens, and we pray that the Holy Spirit quickens the hearts and the souls of the people listening. But by and large, it's a passive type of an activity. So there's a tremendous effort on the part of the preacher to communicate, to get past the passivity and to somehow engage the audiences. And Dave and Kevin have done a tremendous job in being able to share that. Even in a small group or a Sunday school group, you know, trying to not just teach, but to cause the people to learn. And there's a difference. You know, you can spill a lot of verbiage and feel that you've done a lot of teaching, but the real test of effectiveness in teaching is, are the people learning? And so this evening, we want to talk about effective teaching in a small group context, which I think is a tremendous format for teaching for change. There's a fellow that had a tremendous impact in my life back in 1972 after I became a Christian. And he found out in the company I worked for that he found out that there was this guy, Chuck Jannotti, that was making waves or at least drawing some attention. I was one of those that came to Christ like a lightning bolt out of heaven. And I didn't know anything about sharing the faith. And I was just telling anybody and everybody about it. And I was saying all kinds of strange stuff because I didn't know much. And his name is Bob Lehman. Bob somehow got a hold of me and invited me over to his home, where I got to know his wife, Rosemary, and they started just mentoring me one-on-one. I can remember studies that Bob and I would have, and we would dive into the Word, and I was full of questions. And no matter where we were studying in the Word, he would take time to answer my questions and gave me a love for the Word and set me on a path of desiring to know the Word and to communicate it to others. Well, that small group of Bob and his wife and myself began to grow, and in a matter of a few months, we had some 30-some people that were coming to this small group Bible study in their homes. We were sitting on the floor, hanging off the ceilings, but we were all young believers, and we had all kinds of questions. We'd sit under teachings on Sunday morning, but we wanted to interact. How does this work? You know, when we go into work or we, you know, have relationships, and we had an opportunity to do that. And that's how we learned so much. Bob and his wife indelibly marked an impression in my life that's remarkably similar to a couple in Acts chapter 8. You remember them as Aquila and Prisca or Priscilla. They are the model, the epitome of teaching effectively in a small group situation. Because in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, it tells us Paul, Apollos, who was a powerful preacher, but he didn't know the truth all the way through. He needed to be corrected. And so it says, Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now that's a small group, three people. Excuse me. And it didn't just stop there, because we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the churches of Asia, as Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Excuse me. Now, a church in the house is going to, by limitations, is going to be fairly small. Now, depending upon the house size, some houses you can get, you know, many, many people in. But it seems to be characteristic of this couple that they seem to enjoy or have a penchant for interacting with people in smaller numbers. But it's not just this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. It's the early church really set the standard. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, we're told by the writer of Luke, he says, the early church, and this is right a commentary on the day of Pentecost, says, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So they were meeting as large groups in the temple, but they were also meeting in small groups, you know, in homes. And they were breaking bread even in homes. And we take it, understand that to be referring to remembering the Lord. And some have even suggested they were probably remembering the Lord every day. It was like, we have him a meal, let's remember the Lord. We can't say it was just this one couple as an isolated, but we can also not say that it was just the early church. They didn't know better, that in time they settled into just having a united prayer meeting, and that's it, and everybody comes together and hears another preach. Because in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says to Ephesians, the Ephesian church, one of the most well-taught churches of the first century, study it out sometime. They had Paul for 2.5 years plus ministering. They had Apollos that stayed on for a while there. They had Priscilla and Aquila and also Timothy. Paul says to the elders of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, 20, he says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. Paul's laying out in his magisterial farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he says, hey, you saw how I did it, okay? It's basically, it's like you saying to a child, you want to know how to tie your shoe? Here, watch me. This is what Paul's saying. You want to know how to be an elder? Here, you know, look back at how I was with you. And he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. You starting to catch on a pattern here? And it's not just getting the whole church together and preaching to them. It's also getting them into small groups. There was time the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to teach. It doesn't matter the venue. It doesn't matter the size. In our day and age, it's common when preachers get together. Eventually, the question comes up. I sometimes just want to count to see how long it takes. Preachers get together and talk, meet for the first time. Eventually, one of them will say, well, how many do you have on a Sunday morning? I've got a standard response. My response is, well, we're under 1,000. You know, we seem to judge effectiveness by the size. If we judge the effectiveness by the size of Jesus' ministry when he was on the earth, you know, he had 12, one of them was a traitor, and the others stuck with him until the going got rough, and even his most loyal of followers, Peter, denied him 3 times. Now, is that successful? So we find that success in being effective as a teacher is not dependent upon how many people you're teaching. It's, are you being effective teaching the ones that God has given to you to teach? Now, we're wanting to apply this in a small group ministry. We need to understand, first of all, small group, what we mean by that. All educational research that I know of tells us that the lecture method by itself is ineffective for teaching. I didn't say it's ineffective, you know, and so therefore don't do it, but by itself is not enough. There needs to be interactivity. When interactivity, interaction between the teacher and the student takes place, learning begins to go up. Now, the content needs to be there, and that's why we need teachers to present content. But teachers also need to be able to invoke interaction, to be able to ask questions, to be able to probe, to stimulate, to sometimes irritate, to get people's response. There's been times when I'll be teaching in a small group and we'll get to question and answer time, and you know, after a while things might slow down at times, and I'll ask a question, everybody's just sitting there not doing anything, and I'm thinking, well, no, this is an important question. I don't want to just take a superficial answer and go on to the next one. And I'll do things like, oh, I guess that wasn't very important, let's go on. And they say, whoa, No, that was important. I remember doing that once because everybody was sitting there not saying a word. And I said, is this making sense, that question? Was it a bad question? And someone says, no, it was a great question. It's just, I'm having a hard time thinking through the implications of that. This is profound. You know, so it's there's the interaction. And, you know, when I'm speaking on a Sunday or a large group, there's some people, like right now, there's some of you are very expressive with your facial response to preaching. Okay, so some of you, and I love people like that because I remember one individual, it was a doctor, a woman that I know, and you would say anything, she'd go. You know, I mean, it was very expressive, and I knew at least one person was listening. But then there's other people just sitting there like this, you know, it's like, I don't know how to understand that. So someone just unfolded their arms just now. But when you're in a small group, you have the freedom to be able to ask, you know, hey George, you're sitting quiet. What are you thinking right now? Or John, you know, is this connecting here, or am I out to lunch? So that interactivity, you can start honing in and be more focused in what you have to say. Now, learning is best done under these circumstances, when the teaching is applied to real life situation that the learner is involved in. Sunday morning, for example, I call that bread and butter teaching. That's teaching through broad topics of scripture, sometimes specific contemporary issues, but it's trying to reach the whole audience. So you might have senior citizens, you might have junior highs that might be sitting in the congregation, you might have married couples, you might have divorced couples, and you know, most of us forget about the singles that are always there. That's a big complaint. The singles feel everything's applied to married life. You have people that are struggling with work situations, financial issues, and sometimes it's hard to provide enough teaching for some of these folks in specific areas where they need it, but in a small group. You know, you can find that these things can come up and they can be addressed. So it's teaching that's applied in real life situations. And secondly, learning is best done when the learner has some say in deciding what it is that he wants to learn. I remember when I was in seminary, there were some classes that I really wanted to learn. I remember one class that we were required to do a 4-page paper on some topic. It was a topic I was vitally interested in. I turned in a 20-page, single-spaced paper because I was really interested in that subject, so I wanted to study it more. The teacher wrote back on the way. He gave me an A, but his only comment was, notably complete. In other words, he didn't want to read 20 pages. But then there was another class I really wasn't interested in the subject, and I did barely enough to pass because it wasn't worth my effort. I needed it to graduate, but it wasn't worth my effort where I was wanting to spend my time. In a small group, the individuals have a way of being able to say, you know, we talked about this. Can we spend some time on this particular issue? Because it's really of interest to me. And you have the flexibility to be able to kind of go off track because that's an interest to the individual. In a small group, there's opportunity for Q&A, question and answer. We'll come back to that in a minute. And when done in community, a strong sense of fellowship and community in the local church, there is a sense of shared gifts and strengths. Because when I lead a small group and teach a small group, I don't feel like I have to have all the answers. It's okay to say, you know, I don't know. Does anybody else have any ideas? And that doesn't mean I'm ignorant, but if it's a question of theology or of an interpretation of the passage, I've been known to say on occasion, on many occasions, you know, that is a great question. I am not prepared to give you a thought out answer to that. But I'll tell you what, I'll work on it next week. I'll be better prepared to respond to you. I heard that from a fellow who was an expert in his field in Old Testament study. Sitting in class, someone asked a question. He sat there and thought for a while, and he said, you know, I've never been asked that question before, and that deserves a better answer than I can just wing it with right now. And you know, it's okay. You don't have to be an expert in everything. When you're up preaching in front of everybody, no one can ask you, I'm not sure I agree with your interpretation. They might catch you at the door afterwards. But you know, when you're in a small group, people can say, whoa, 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 back up a minute. I remember one person that was a newcomer to the group, it was many years ago, asked a question, something to the effect of, says, are you saying Jesus is God? And I says, well, yeah, exactly, that's what I'm saying. He says, well, I'm not sure about that. And I says, you know, that is an excellent point you bring up, whether or not he's God. You know, turn him into a hero and have a great study afterwards. Now, it might not have been what I had prepared to talk about, but it's a subject I know quite well, because when I was young, I used to, as a believer, I used to get the knock on the door and the Jehovah's Witnesses would come and we'd always end up talking about the deity of Christ. And I just kept going back and back to the scriptures to really study this so I'd be ready for them the next time. And so when this comes up in a Bible study, I'm just all ready for it. But you don't know what people are struggling with unless you allow them to express their interest. Some churches will give out little forms, anonymous forms, saying, what are you dealing with? And we'll get them back, and you know, we can sort through them and say which ones rise to the surface. But nothing beats having a small group where someone says, you know, I'm really struggling with this in this area of my life. Can we talk about it? Now, a small group, we've been talking about it. We've been assuming what we mean by that. A small group, what do we mean by size? And I've come to adopt, from my own experience, and also from what I've read others that have concurred, that an ideal group size is probably no more than 12. And you might say, well, why 12? Well, my answer is, well, because there's 12 tribes of Israel and there's 12 disciples, and that's good enough for me, right? I've discovered that when the group gets too large, then some people start to hesitate speaking up. Because for some people, when the group gets up above 8 or 9 or 10, all of a sudden, for them to speak up feels like they're doing public speaking. Now, for those of you and me that have the gift of gab, we have no problem at all speaking up. But some people would interact on a smaller basis, would start to clam up, especially if there becomes some strong personalities join the group. And then as a leader, it becomes difficult to kind of control the discussion so that some don't end up dominating. So I found that the smaller groups are better, and if the group gets too large, to begin thinking about dividing off and having multiple groups. Now, to have an effective small group teaching, there needs to be effective leadership. And I tie these two very closely together, because a teacher is really a leader. And you might say, well, in what sense? A leader is someone who leads somebody to some other place. And what is a teacher doing? Is we are, by our teaching, we're directing people to the Word of God, and really beyond that, it's to the God of the Word. And so when we teach, we don't want people to be drawn to us and always, I can hardly wait to hear him again. But it's, we want them to come away saying, man, isn't the Word great? Like those people that among us that preach, you know, after you get finished on a Sunday morning, there's invariably people want to come out and say, oh, that was wonderful. You know, and not everybody says that, of course. But I used to always struggle with, well, what do you say? I mean, you don't want to be basking in somebody's praises, knowing full well that for everybody that praises you for your teaching, whether it's Sunday school or a small group or whatever, there's always people that think you didn't do it very well. And I found the best answer is to just say, when someone says, oh, that was really wonderful what you said, just say, isn't the Word of God great? Isn't it wonderful, these truths? I mean, it puts the focus right back on the Word, because we want people to follow the Word. So a teacher is essentially a leader. We're leading them to the Word so that they will turn around and say, essentially, well, I don't need you because you've taught me how to go to the Word. Now, there's always going to be need for teachers, of course. But to have good leadership in a small group requires a number of things, and I've included these in your notes so you can follow along. The first one is a person who is maturing in faith. A person who is maturing in faith. This is a person who understands the nuances of the Christian life. So that, for example, if someone's sick or going through a struggle, financial reversal, it's not going to be the sort of person who says, oh, Joe had got laid off his job. Well, you know, Romans 8:28 says all things work to the good. I remember a young couple, the wife was struggling with MS. They got tired of people throwing Romans 8:28 out. They know that verse. But there was something superficial about the way it was being thrown out at them. A good Bible study leader, a good small group leader, understands the nuances, understands that not everything is just a pithy, pat answer, because they've had experience in living out their life of faith. Secondly, a small group teacher or leader is knowledgeable in the Word. That doesn't mean they have to have all the answers, but they're mature enough to be able to find out the answers. I referred to this earlier. Some of my greatest learning has come when people have asked me questions for which I did not have an answer. Man, that just, I love that, because I dive back in. I remember one person asked me, I don't understand why Jesus prayed three times that this cup would pass from him. Well, what is the cup he's talking about? And I got ready to say, well, it's, and all of a sudden I thought, that's a good question. What is the cup? You know, it's wine or whatever, but Jesus is obviously talking about something more than that. And it launched me on a tremendous study and a depth of what Jesus was facing, that even the Son of God would, and this is the only way I can put it, and theologically some might take exception at my putting it this way, that the Son of God would wince when he considered the wrath of God, which I believe is what he's referring to as the cup that he was trying to avoid, or desired to avoid, that he saw that the cup of God's wrath, that even the Son of God would, almost like that, he says, but not my will, yours be done. I am so thankful that God has spared me from the wrath, because he stepped in front, Jesus, and took the full blow of that anger of God towards my sin. I had such a depth of appreciation, all because one person just asked me the question, you know? So there needs to be knowledge in the Word. Third, there needs to be a compassion in shepherding, remembering that having a small group is not just an opportunity to have a mini lecture. This is your little class, and you're going to lecture to them, and when it's all done, well, bless you all. Go and be safe and warm, and next week we'll talk about the next chapter. It's having compassion. We're teaching people, not lessons. We're teaching people who have lives, burdens, cares, relationships, pain, agonizing experiences, discouragement, rejection. I remember a relative of mine, we were on a long car ride and it turned into a small group. And it was just three of us, it was my brother and the individual was my sister. And she had rejected the Lord for quite a number of years. And on the way back from my father's funeral, we began talking, and she was just broken up because she always felt rejected by my father. And as we got talking, you know, I just listened. Lord, give me some way to be able to relate to her. And I just wanted to say, you know, but Jesus died on the cross for you, you know. You need to find acceptance in Christ. And but some reason it just didn't seem to fit. And I just found myself praying, Lord. She talked about, she says her favorite song was that song about, the country song about looking for love in all the wrong places. And I'm thinking, well, and somehow it's like the Lord just enlightened me to say, just tell her about the rejection that a good friend of yours experienced. And so I began to tell her about a really good friend of mine who had gone through a time of rejection. He had devoted his life to just a small group of people and just built into their lives, and he sacrificed for them, and he taught them, and he bent over backwards. And then when he went through his own struggles, he was being framed for something he didn't do, and they all left him. One of them even betrayed him, and another one denied him. And I just kind of shared this with my sister, and she just was weeping, and she says, I know who you're talking about. I never realized that that's how he would have experienced it, the rejection. And I was able to say, you know, that's what he went through for you. 3 months later, she came to Christ. You know, because she related to it. It wasn't just a message about Melchizedek or the sacrifices of the Old Testament or even the four spiritual laws. And by the way, I think those are tremendous framework for framing the gospel. But it was connecting with people in a small group setting where I was able to teach her in a way that she could relate to. So compassion in shepherding, when we're teaching in a small group, it's not just a lecture in theology. It's trying to share with people as a shepherd's heart. I feel for elders, and I teach this whenever I'm with a group of elders, the real shepherding, there's lots of ways it takes place, but no better way does it take than in a small group situation. You got a microcosm of the church that you're shepherding. And you bring them together to minister to each other. A part of it is teaching them the word, but it's in context of life. Compassion and shepherding. D, understanding in group dynamics. I remember many times early in my experience failing, and I'd get lots of people together for a small group, and then they would start whittling down in numbers until someone started sharing with me. There's just some basic principles. And one book I commend to you is called How to Lead Small Groups. It's by Neil McBride. It's an older book, but you know, the principles haven't changed. It's how to lead a small group. You can have the greatest scholar, but without understanding of small group dynamics, you end up as just a mini lecture hall, and people end up doing other things. Fifthly, there needs to be a consistency in your structure. People are creatures of habit, and by that I mean I'm a firm believer if you're going to be teaching in a small group, do it consistently, you know, week in, week out, or if you can do it every other week, so that every other week you set aside your schedule so that that's already in there before you do other things. If people don't know from week to week whether or not you're having a small group meeting, they lose interest or something else gets planned. I feel, you know, if you can have small groups, decide them in the summer and announce them before September gets there, because especially for young families, when September comes, they're already committed with kids and sports and activities and school. They're already committed in their calendar, and then you don't have any room to put in a small group. So I would suggest announcing it well ahead of time and being consistent. And then sixth, it's guiding in truth. A good leader, good teacher is not a lecturer, but a guide where you invite people to discover scripture along with you. There's a method of teaching called the Socratic method. You've heard of that. That is teaching by asking questions. And I love doing that. Teaching by asking questions. But you know, we call it the Socratic method. God had a handle on this a long time before Socrates did. As a matter of fact, the first thing he said when he spoke to a human being is, Adam, where are you? God wasn't asking to increase his own knowledge. He knew good and well where Adam was. He was asking an educational, pedagogical-oriented question. Adam, where are you? It's like when you say to your child, have you been in the cookie jar? You know they have, but you're asking them a question because you want them to face up to the issue of what they have done wrong. So God's been asking that question, those kinds of questions all along. He asked Job many questions too. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Well, God knew, but he wanted Job to wrestle with the question. So the Socratic method, although it's given glory to Socrates, is a question and answer method that God has used, and we see it in Christ as well. We're going to come back to the question and answer in just a minute, but lastly, there needs to be a balance in teaching and caring. Now, asking questions. This is probably one of the most important things you can learn how to do. Someone once said that the difference between a good student of the Word of God and one who's not so good is the ability to ask good questions. You all have been given questions for discussion, and this is a fruit of that labor. This has gone through a number of iterations to try to zero in on questions that would be good questions. One of the best things you can do is teach others how to ask good questions as well. Now, I've got three different ways of approaching that, and I use them depending upon which is most helpful at the moment. The first one is a list of verbs by Rudyard Kipling You might have heard it before, is who, what, when, where, and how. I think there might be a why in there as well. I find one of the first things I do when I study the Word of God is I ask these questions. I ask, for example, well, what's going on? Now, that seems an obvious one, but then the question of, well, who's involved in what's going on? Sometimes questions can be quite simple. For example, a passage might be talking about if you do this, then you're going to suffer in hell. Well, who's he talking to? Is he talking to people who have already committed their lives to Christ? Or is he talking to people that are deciding whether or not they're going, and he's trying to make them realize that their good deeds are not going to save them? As a matter of fact, their good deeds, the only thing that's going to earn them is a place in hell. So identifying the audience can be a crucial thing. And so sometimes in a small group setting, we'll read a passage and I'll say, okay, now let's identify who all the people are in the passage. Well, who are they? When he speaks about the Jews, is it the Jews, all of them, or just the Jewish leaders? So learning how to ask questions. The when question is a good one too. When is this taking place? Oh, notice it says immediately after they did this, then they did that. I wonder if there's a connection there. So is there a cause and effect? Now, a book that you can use that I would highly recommend to you, and we got some out on the table here in our live site, is The Joy of Discovery by Alada Wald. This is highly recommended, particularly has been made popular by the famed teacher of the Word and motivator of men, Howard Hendricks, Professor Hendricks. He spoke very highly of this, and I found it's been a tremendous book for helping you to uncover and discover the teachings of Scriptures. And in there, there's a lot of questions that the author gives for us. So learning to use those questions, they're like mental crowbars, which brings us to the second set of mental crowbars. And they are, the first one is, and I find this tremendously helpful, and sometimes in a small group, I'll just blurt one of these out. I'll say, well, let's begin, we read the passage and say, let's just start off and say, what does this passage tell us about God? Okay, for example, we were reading the other day in Mark chapter 5 about Jesus who goes to the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And there's a demoniac, somebody who had been possessed by a legion of angels. Well, first of all, we got into a discussion. What was a legion? Is that 1,000 or is that 2,000? And so I could have answered, but I said, well, let's see if we can figure that out. And after a while, sometimes in one of my studies, we have a guy decided he's going to bring a Bible encyclopedia with him, so we don't have to wait until next week to answer some of these questions, you know? And so we discovered, what does it say about God? Well, it doesn't say much about God directly, unless you look at what the demoniac says when Jesus shows up, and he says, the demoniac says, what have I to do with you, or what have you to do with me, O Most Holy One of Israel? Even the demons understand who he is, and the disciples hadn't yet understood that. Interesting. Didn't take long for them to figure out who Jesus was. And they immediately, they bowed before him. Well, God demands, or we could put it, commands the respect of demons. Demons don't just waltz in and out of his presence. You know, it's not like there's the yin yang, you know, there's the evil and the good that balance each other out. There is no balance here. You know, even you look at the book of Job, and Job had to, he went before God, but it was very clear that he was not waltzing in there. He was submitting himself to God. And so we find this in Mark chapter 5 by that question. What does this tell us about God? A second question under these three mental crowbars is, what does this say about humans, about us? In the same passage, the disciples were fearful. And that led to all kinds of questions, one of which was, what makes you fearful? What makes me fearful? And then the third question is, what can we learn about how to live and worship from this passage? The interesting thing we discovered here in this passage was that the healed man, when he was finished, he wanted to follow Christ. And Christ says, no, I want you to go back to your people and evangelize them. So what we need to do in obedience to God, there's times when he doesn't want us to go to the mission field. He wants us to stay here in our home turf and evangelize the people that we're closest to, which sounds an awful lot like Acts chapter 1 and 8, doesn't it? They're to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, your home turf, we normally apply that, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the ultimate parts of the earth. And then the three interpretive questions, which are very helpful, especially if you're going to be teaching others, is asking the question of this passage, what does it mean? You might say to yourself, well, okay, that's obvious, but that's a question that's pertinent in some passages. For example, when we see in scriptures, it says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay, I know what those words mean, but what does that mean? How do I be perfect? That's a good question to ask. And then the second question is this passage true? Now you might say to yourself, well, of course it's true because it's in the Word of God. You know, a dumb question, right? Well, let me ask you, are there times when you've questioned Romans 8:28? Is that really true? Is God working all things to the good, even this? And we begin to question it. And so when you're in a passage like that, it may not be trying to convince people of what it means. It might be a matter of orienting the study on how can this be true? You know, how can you illustrate it? How can you bring in other scriptures to show that God does indeed work all things to the good, even when they seem fairly bleak and black? And as a leader, you're wanting to help them see that there's more to just understanding this verse. It's embracing it. And that's every much a part of teaching as it is just explaining the verse. And then the third interpretive question is how does it work? How does it work? For example, many passages say to this effect, pray without ceasing. Sounds great, doesn't it? I know what it means. I believe I should do that. But man, I'm guilty as all get out because I have no idea how to do this when my mind is occupied at a job all day long and I've got to focus. So how can I pray without ceasing? Do I become a monk and go meditate? Is that what it means? So the question isn't what does it mean? It's not is it true, but it's like how do I put that into practice? Kevin had an interesting example of just writing it down, putting it on your, that's one way of reminding yourself to do it, but still there's not every time, all day long, you can be sitting there looking at your phone. So how do I do that when I'm in a business meeting? How do I do that when I'm interacting with my neighbor over the placement of the fence? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? How does it work? Now, in our last few minutes, I just want to give you an approach that I learned from Jack Spender, who is a colleague of mine in the publication of biblical of Elder Shop Notes, and I've taken and adapted it, and I just want to step you through it with an example. Because in a small group, you're coming to teach the Word and help people relate to the Word in their lives. Okay, but my way of doing it is let's just go through the scriptures. We'll read chapter 1 or part of chapter 1, make it a kind of a distinct unit of information. I learned this from my mentor, and I've just always done it like that. And we read through the passage. Sometimes I might not be able to see anything in there that relates to what anybody else is going through. But what I start to do is at the very beginning, I'll ask a question, even before we pray. It says, what's God been doing in your life since we last met? Now, if you're Pentecostal, everybody will just jump right in, and you know they easily talk about these things in a very personal sense. But so often in our circles, we don't easily talk about it. And oftentimes I'll get answers like, and remember the question was, how has God been at work in your life? The answer is, well, this week I had an exam and I didn't do very well, but you know, I got through it okay. And I'm thinking, well, where was God in that? Or I, you know, they come up with all kinds of things in their testimony and it might be a prayer request. But I keep coming back to, what has God been doing in your life? Because it's not about what we do. It's about what God does. That's what we want them to see. We're leading them to God so that they can see how God can be at work in their life based on the scripture that you're looking at. And that question, and there's various forms of that. What have you been frustrated about God this week? Or what have you learned about God? So there's a variety of ways you can say it, but get them to focus on God. And I remember there was a young gal in her mid-20s in our study, and she was just sitting there kind of quiet, and she says, she didn't answer the question. She says, "I don't know, man, you got to pray for me. I am discontent, and I've come to the conclusion that I have a problem with discontent." We knew her, and yes, she had a problem. She, no matter what situation she was in, she would be discontent. And she says, "Would you pray for me?" And there was nothing in our passage about contentment. Of course, I'm thinking, of course, and you are too, you know, there's some verses about be not anxious for, you know that verse, right? For anything, for in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be known. We know that verse. And sometimes I'll start it and stumble along like I don't know it, and hopefully someone else says, "Oh yeah, I know that verse." But I was stuck here, and I didn't know what to say to her because I have a lot of struggles and foibles. Contentment's never been a big one of mine. And so I just said to the group, "Has anybody else here struggled with contentment or being discontent?" And almost everyone raised their hand. It was like, and she looked around, she says, "I thought I was the only one." And I said, and I knew the verse on "be not anxious," but I didn't know any others. And so I said, "What of the rest of you, what have you done, what scriptures have you looked to help you? You know, besides the one in Philippians about be not anxious," because she knew that one quite well. And Bibles fly open. And I'm just sitting back there. I'm not teaching, I'm just watching. And she's writing down these verses, and someone say, "Well, yeah, this verse, when I was going through such and such, you know, I just, you know, new mother, and, you know, life's passing me by, and I'm discontented with change. You know, here's what God used to encourage me from being discontented," you know, and then somebody else would say something, and she's writing furiously, and she's afterwards, she says, "Man, that's amazing. I got this whole list of scriptures that can be a help to me." And I didn't say hardly anything about it. All I did was ask the right questions. Who here struggle with discontent? Does anybody want to share what's helped them through that? So the idea of this chart, and it's like all charts, it's just a guide. You know, ask the question, is there anybody struggling with anything, or whatever comes up, if you sense that there's a need, it's okay to put your lesson to the side for a moment. And let's see what we can do here. And it might be you say, "Does anybody have a scripture or a passage that addresses this issue?" And nobody does. But that's okay. I mean, it's like Kevin said earlier, just you know, change on the fly. Well, you might say, "Well, since we can't think of any scripture, how about we just pray that God would give us wisdom?" So stop right then and there and you pray. What are you doing as a teacher? You're teaching them that when you don't know the answer, you pray and you ask God. And then after that, you know, someone might say, "You know, I thought of some," but then again, nothing may happen. No one comes up with anything. Then you could say something like this: "Well, you know, that's a question worth answering, isn't it? Do we all agree? Why don't we this week, let's pray about it, let's study it, and see if God, in a week's time, will kind of bring some wisdom and insight. Maybe some of you might want to talk to others, and you come back together and you can share those things." There's other times in small groups, and you ask the question, you'd have some sharing, and then you just, nothing specific comes up that requires a specific attention. And you know, you may have your opening prayer or prayer time like we do at the beginning, and then you just dive into your study, and maybe something comes up in the midst of the study, and being willing to at any time, just like Jesus on his way to healing the synagogue ruler's daughter, our servant, and on his way there was an interruption. He took time out to heal the woman with the issue of blood, and then he went back on. As leaders who are leading people to God by our teaching, it's okay at times to interrupt our teaching to deal with a very specific, relevant need of the moment. So there's various ways of teaching the Word of God. I would encourage you to consider a small group ministry. It is exciting. You get lots of feedback. You get interaction. And You know when you're being relevant by the responses people give you. But you need to learn how to ask good questions. That is so crucial. Learn how to ask good questions. So I encourage you to get one of those books, the one by the NAV Press one on how to lead a small group, or there's others that are good ones out there. But teaching is not just lecturing, it's engaging with people. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. What an exciting, joyful time to be able to share it with others. Thank you for those both here in New Jersey and at the satellite sites that who share this burden and desire to become effective, more effective in their teaching. Thank you, Lord, for the hundreds of people that are they're desiring to go out and make an impact in the lives of those that they have the good fortune and the privilege to teach. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified by many people being drawn to your word and being drawn to the living word, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, the master teacher. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.